That was some great worship. Yeah, I love having these guys up here. I was telling them this morning, it's like, man, you guys could do a kid's song and make it like just, hey, don't cry, mom will be home soon, and we'll actually call it the dad's song, not the kid's song. I thought it was funny. I love the sunshine, the springtime of the year. There's something really peaceful about it. It's relaxing to me, walking around the yard in the late afternoon, digging little trenches with a shovel so the water can drain out of your yard. Does anybody else get relaxation and joy out of that? It's like, I love that. When I was a kid, I was all over that when I was a kid even. And I'd build little boats after I made these little streams. And I think I passed that love of this little drying out the driveway to my kids, because the other day I came home, last week I came home, and they had already done it. They stole the joy from my day. I was like, I wasn't even grateful that they had been out there working. I was like, just disappointed that I didn't get to do this myself. I was like, this is the one chore in my life that I get joy from, and it got stolen from me. That was my knee-jerk reaction. I should have been more grateful to the kids. I should, but I did, after Sophie pointed that out to me, I was like, you know what, you're right. I should tell them how proud I am of them for going outside and working hard and taking initiative and helping get our driveway dried out so that we don't get stuck in the mud again. You know, there's just not a whole lot of chores as an adult that I get excited about anymore. You know, when I was a kid, it didn't matter if it was for work or for play. It didn't matter if it was 40 below, if it was raining, if it was snowing. I was always excited, and I was always looking for an excuse to go outside. And I remember this one summer, I was about 4 years old. And my parents, they were out in the front yard doing some chores out there. And I was in the backyard by myself playing. And I found the coolest thing that a four-year-old little boy could discover. I felt like Indiana Jones discovering the Holy Grail. I was beyond excited when, under a little bit of gravel, I saw what looked to me like a manhole cover. And to my four-year-old little brain, it looked like a manhole cover from the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles movies. I was stoked. I had just gained access, I thought, to go into the sewers of Alaska and meet my heroes. Unfortunately, at this time of my life, I did not have a great grasp for geography, so the fact that the septic tank in my backyard in Valdez, Alaska, was not connected to the sewer systems in Brooklyn, New York, it was completely foreign to me. I had no idea, and I'm not sure how, but I was able to use the strength of my four-year-old little body to pry open this manhole cover. And I was able to slide the lid back just far enough that I could slip my body in between the manhole cover and the side of the hole. And I started to lower myself inside. And when my feet could not find the ladder that I was sure should be in there for me to climb down and find the hidden lair for the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, I began to panic. And now I'm up to my armpits in this hole, and I can't feel anything below my waist except for this muck seeping through my clothes. And it finally dawned on me, I'm not gonna go down in this hole and find my heroes and become a hero myself like the turtles. Right now, in this moment, I need a hero. And I started screaming for help, still envisioning some green mutated teenagers to come to my aid. And I don't know how long it took, but finally my parents, they did discover me. And as they would retell this story over and over to embarrass me during my formative years, I always remember them recounting the fact that I almost drowned in the septic tank. As this four-year-old little boy, I almost died because I wanted to be like the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. I almost drowned in the septic tank because I thought I could go and be like my heroes. See, I had an attraction to the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. And this attraction was so strong, and my desire to be like them was so great that it almost proved fatal. And this morning's sermon is called Fatal Attraction. See, unlike my childhood heroes, the turtles, who are only powerful enough to rescue those who are in their proximity, we have a hero. We have a true savior in the God-man Jesus. Jesus didn't come to save a few of us. Jesus died for all of humanity. And his only requirement is that we would join him. See, not only does Jesus get us, he died for us, all of us. Jesus died for everyone. Jesus went to the cross to offer anyone the opportunity to follow him as a disciple into resurrection life. The offer of salvation is for everyone. It's universal. It's on the table for all people, for all time, to all who will believe. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 10, verse 11. Scripture says, everyone who believes in him, being Jesus, will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The atonement for the sin of mankind, it's been purchased for all of us on the cross by Christ for all people everywhere. The only limit is the fact that it is only effective for those who believe. A fact that Jesus himself affirmed. Just after, in chapter 3 of John's gospel, just after he told Nicodemus that God so loved the whole world, he gave his only son, meaning himself at the moment, whoever would believe in him would experience resurrection with him. He goes on to say in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Later in John's gospel, Jesus says that he actually lays down his life for his people, for his sheep, that his sheep will come to him. His sheep are secured in him. And that they know his voice. He died so anyone could become one of his sheep. That offer is available, but not all actually become his sheep. The offer is there, but not everyone takes the offer. When we share the gospel, when we share the message of Jesus, we don't need to do the work of pre-screening people and judging, well, I think that they'll accept this, or I think that they're going to hear this. No, I'm not going to tell them because I don't think that they're actually going to receive the good news. Jesus died so that they could have the opportunity. We're simply vessels that go and present that opportunity. We just tell them, Jesus died for your sins and he rose again from the dead. His death is actually sufficient to pay for your sins if you will put your faith in him. The preaching of the apostles in the New Testament, it doesn't get much more deep than that. There are greater, deeper things that the apostles teach on and tell, but that's a simple message of the gospel. Let the Lord turn their heart. All you have to do is present the message. And if possible, then you can invite them to follow you as you follow Jesus. See, you've heard me say this several times. The most important question that we will ever answer in our lives is, who do we say that Jesus is? Who do we recognize Jesus to be in our lives? Do we recognize him as a liar, as a lunatic, or is he Lord? If you've chosen to associate yourself with Jesus as Lord of all creation, then you have to walk in that reality. The next biggest question that we'll ever encounter is, who do you think you are? Do you just fly under the banner of Christianity? Or are you truly a disciple of Jesus? See, our culture would probably recognize that being a disciple and being a Christian are different things, but according to Scripture, they're the same thing. But I don't think that we've been taught that in our lives. I don't think the American church recognizes that. Not as much as we should. Being a Christian, it doesn't put you into this different category of believers separate from the disciples. Christian is not a term for this great mass of believers who enjoy this lower standard of commitment to Jesus. Disciples aren't super Christians who've chosen to pursue a higher standard of the Christian life. The way that these words are used in the New Testament, Christian and disciple, it's clear that these words are actually synonymous in the New Testament. In the New Testament, actually, the believers, they only twice in the New Testament, I believe, if you find out that I'm wrong, please let me know. But I believe it's only twice that believers refer to themselves as Christians in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, in Antioch, in chapter 11 in Acts, that's the first time that the disciples are called Christians, but they're referred to as Christians by Gentiles. And it was likely used as a derogatory term in that moment to make fun of them. Just like when I was a kid, my dad would always talk about the Christians, about how they were these blankety-blank Bible thumpers, and I'm not going to use all the different adjectives that he used when I was a kid. But these first century Gentiles, they probably felt the same way about the Christians, and that's why they started calling them Christians. They were like, oh boy, here come those Christians. Here comes those little anointed ones, those little Jesuses. They were being antagonistic when they gave them the name of Christians. Most commonly, believers are referred to as disciples or brothers and sisters, because when we follow Jesus, we are adopted into the family of faith. Or there's also believers call each other saints in the New Testament. And it's not because when we put our faith in Jesus, we just become these glorious saints. I claim the name of Jesus, so I'm just this awesome person. I get to look down on everybody now. No, it's through the blood of Jesus that we are now called to walk worthy of that title. We're called to walk worthy of being a saint. The last 2 years that I was at Alaska Bible Institute down in Homer, I got to disciple this young guy named Colton. And when he showed up in his first year, he had a goal of being at Bible college so that he could become a pastor someday. And Colton was, when I met him, he was already a high quality young man. I didn't add much to his life through discipleship, I don't think. His parents did a great job raising him. I had no doubt when I met this guy that if God was calling him to the ministry, if God was calling him to become a pastor, he was going to be highly successful in that role. But guys, you know, he was still a young man. You know, we have this problem when we're young guys, our frontal lobe isn't all the way developed, and we have a proclivity to making bad decisions. So Colton was a young guy. And especially in group settings, I would always refer to him as Pastor Colton. Not because he had already earned that title, not because that's who he was, but I believed that's who God was calling him to be. And I wanted it to be a reminder of this is what I'm here for. This should shape my decisions, this idea of me becoming this person someday. And that's why we're called saints in the New Testament, because that is what the Lord has saved us to. You are saints, but you are becoming saints as well. And we have to walk humbly towards that identification. We don't live arrogantly in that identity. Before Paul's conversion, he was seeking out to kill and imprison those who belonged to the way, which has led many believers to believe that an early label for Christians could have also been people of the way. We have a great need to recover the way, the true identity of being a disciple of Jesus. This requires careful and prayerful consideration of the yoke of discipleship that Jesus asks us to take. Now, we know his yoke is easy, his burden is light, but he does require a yoke. If we have decided to follow Jesus, we know he gets us and he loves us. He died for us. He completely sympathizes with our human condition. And he created a pathway forward for us to return to relationship with him and the Father. He deeply loves every one of us, every person for all time, but he sets boundaries on how we reciprocate that love to him. He said it over and over in so many different ways, but he said it most simply in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, when he told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, what do they must do? They must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. If you would come after Jesus, he created a pathway for you to do it. So anyone at any time could return to relationship with him. He deeply loves you. But he sets boundaries for how that love looks and how we love him and how we worship him. He says, deny yourself. Put to death your flesh and your fleshly desires. Seek first my kingdom. Seek first my righteousness. Don't seek your empire and your selfishness. There are too many people who have made a decision, but far too few people who have actually become disciples. There are not enough disciples who have said, yes, I will make my association with Jesus and are committed to the pursuit of being his disciple. 2 weeks ago, we launched into this He Gets Us series, and I gave you an overview of these three aspects of Jesus's yoke of discipleship. And last week, Jonathan Garland was here, and he preached on this first aspect of denying yourself. And he did it through the lens of love and love languages. And he told you about the boundaries that Jesus sets for how we love him. If we are really going to be his disciple. Now we're going to talk about taking up our cross. You know, we take up our cross, but he did it first. We have to follow him in taking up our cross. We have to love Jesus so much. We have to be so attracted to Jesus that we are willing for our attraction to Jesus to be fatal. The idea of cross bearing has a profound meaning, which we have to seek to understand for us in our lives. Taking up your cross is, it's not this mystical level of selfless, deeper spiritual life that only the religious elite can attain. But it's also not the common trials and hardships that we all experience in our day-to-day lives either. A cross is not just simply having a husband who's a non-believer. It's not just simply having a wife that nags you. A cross bearing is not having a domineering mother-in-law that you got to put up with at the holidays. It's not a physical handicap. It's not an incurable disease. All of those are varying degrees of hardships that we could encounter in this life. But taking up your cross as a disciple of Jesus, it means being willing to endure shame, embarrassment, reproach, rejection, persecution, martyrdom, all for the sake of the kingdom. As a disciple maker, it means being committed to coming alongside of others and joyfully bearing in their suffering as you participate in God's redemptive plan for them in their lives. When Jesus called his followers to follow him in this way, it was before he went to the cross. It was before he was resurrected. Resurrection life was not a reality that they were looking towards when he said this. When Jesus called his followers to this, when Jesus said this, the cross to them was this very concrete and vivid reality, and it was an instrument of execution reserved for Rome's worst enemies. It's estimated that 30,000 crucifixions occurred under Roman authority in Israel during the life and times of Jesus. So when the disciples and the crowds heard Jesus speaking of taking up their cross, there was nothing mystical and magical about it. They had this idea. They immediately would have pictured a poor, condemned person walking along the road, carrying the instrument that would kill them. If you took up your cross, you were taking up a death march, carrying the very beam that you would hang on. The extent of suffering and persecution that each one of us is called to is, it's not the same. It may vary from person to person, from believer to believer. Not all of the apostles died a death of a martyr, but all of them were willing to be a martyr. Not every disciple is called to that cross, but every disciple must wrestle with the idea. And whatever the cross that Jesus asked you to carry, you have to wrestle with that and you have to be okay with it. That you have to be willing to carry the cross that Jesus calls you to. Peter wrote in the fourth chapter of his first epistle, chapter 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes, when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Doesn't that sound fun? You get to share in Christ's sufferings. And you get to rejoice when you do it. Life as a disciple is not safe and it's not easy, but it's good and it'll build the kingdom and it will reveal his glory. Becoming a follower of Jesus, it's not about raising your hand when everyone's eyes are closed. It's not about coming and praying at the altar. It's not about signing a card that's in the back of your chair. If that's what the Spirit moves us to do in a moment, those are things that can play a part in the process of becoming a regenerate believer and a disciple of Christ. Those are methods that can be used in signifying that decision for you. But deciding to follow Jesus is to come to the end of selfishness. It's to come to the end of your sin and become desirous of Christ and his righteousness. You may have decided to associate yourself with Jesus, but committing to following him so closely that it could lead to your death, that might be a process for you. Those decisions, they may not happen in the same moment, and that's okay. They can sometimes happen in the same moment, but those decisions don't have to be those decisions can be mutually exclusive. Becoming a disciple of Jesus is a process. But you should be intentionally working that process out in your life, wrestling with these ideas. If Jesus would have to suffer many things and be killed, how could we as his followers expect to escape fully that same treatment? The cross represents suffering that is ours because of our relationship to Christ. Jesus does not call disciples to himself to make their lives perfectly easy and altogether prosperous. Those things could happen, but being a disciple is about your holiness and making you productive in his kingdom and making you a friend of Jesus. Willingly taking up your cross is the mark of a disciple. The people who make initial confessions of faith and they say, yes, I desire to follow Jesus, but then they refuse to walk out discipleship. They refuse to take on the yoke of discipleship. They are characterized as the false and fruitless soils. They are like the rocky soils with no depth in the parable of the sower. They wither and they die under the threat of hardship. There's a cost to being a disciple of Jesus. This is not a no-cost relationship. He died for us. He died for every single person. But the question is, will you die for him? Paul's only ambition in life after he became a disciple of Jesus was living a life that was fully surrendered to the pursuit of abiding in Christ. Paul wasn't just trying to get smarter. He wasn't looking to just advance his academic resume and his scholarly authority on the scriptures. Paul wanted to exemplify living a resurrected life. And he tried to do it in the most intimate way he could. And he wrote this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He said, that I may know him, that I may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul is clearly stating his goal for life is to become intimate with Jesus, to know the power of his resurrection and fellowship with Jesus in his suffering, and to be conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus through his death. Nothing else in life mattered to Paul, and he was willing to lose everything for the sake of intimately knowing Christ. Just before this, in verse 8, he said, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul considered everything else apart from Christ worthless. He said everything else is rubbish compared to the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. Paul's supreme objective was to gain Christ. For Paul, to experience a relationship with Jesus in this way, it meant sharing in the fellowship of Jesus' suffering to the point of death, if that's what he was called to do. Paul wrote the same thing in different ways all throughout scripture, but he says it like this to the church in Galatia about his desire to share in Christ's sufferings. He says in chapter 2, verse 20 of Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The more we fellowship with Christ in his suffering, the more God will shower on us his comfort and glory through Christ. Fellowship with Christ in his suffering is part of our preparation so that we can share in that future glory in heaven. And it involves becoming like Christ in this life, being conformed into his image. Jesus embodied humility and obedience to the Father as he walked this path of death. The very purpose that God sent his Son to the cross was so that he could suffer and die for us, that we might be saved, so that we could become like Jesus. So we must enter the fellowship of his suffering. We must take up our cross so that the life of Jesus may be seen in our bodies. Paul wrote this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He suffered for your sake. Paul suffered for your sake. Didn't Jesus do that? No, we suffer for the sake of others also. We joyfully bear in the suffering of others. That is part of discipleship. That is taking up the cross for others. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. It can be irritating. It can be frustrating, it can be maddening, and it should absolutely drive us to our knees in prayer, but it should not be shocking when we encounter trials in this life, because following Jesus inevitably will lead to a cross. And you have to be willing to surrender your life for the sake of following Christ. Jesus didn't paint this pretty picture filled with magical rainbows and harmless butterflies and this glorious rays of sunshine that we get to see in springtime in Alaska. When he spoke of discipleship, he said, if you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, that's where you're going to find it. That's where you will save your life. It will not benefit you to gain the whole world, because if you gain the whole world in the process, you're going to lose your soul. Jesus has filled you as a believer in him with his Spirit. He is your companion as well as your leader on this journey of discipleship. And you have brothers and sisters and a whole body of believers around you to walk on this journey with you. And he has promised he's not going to leave you alone. You're not walking this lonely road of discipleship all by yourself. We are here to bear one another's burdens with each other. Christ is a living Savior, and as we fix our eyes on him and we seek to live an abiding life, his resurrection power will be made manifest in us. And it will give us the strength to endure and to overcome. This road of death, it's just the doorway. It's just the beginning. Death is just the start of being a disciple and experiencing resurrection life. To have a resurrection, you have to experience death. For something good to grow, you have to actually crucify the flesh and put it to death every day. And what does it look like for you and I to share in the sufferings of Christ today in our lives? So the big idea, the thing that you really need to remember today, is that Jesus died for all humanity and he requires that we join him. But that isn't always easy for us to navigate. How does that look every day in our lives? Does that mean we just become a doormat and we let everybody run over us? Let anyone, for any reason, just take advantage and trample us? You know, most of us probably won't suffer any real persecution for being a Christian. Our cross-bearing likely doesn't look like what it did for the disciples in the first century. or for believers in places around the world like Indonesia. I said earlier that a cross is not having a husband who is unsaved. A cross is not having a nagging wife. A cross is not actually having a pain in the butt mother-in-law who you got to put up with at family occasions. It's not having a physical handicap. It's not having a disease. Having those things are hardships. But you know what? You can take up your cross in those things. In any of those situations, you can choose to joyfully bear the cross in every one of those scenarios for the good of others and for the glory of God. It's possible for you to be despised so much by your family that they could sell you into slavery. That happens every day in this world right now. We have more people in slavery right now than at any other time in human history. You could faithfully serve a boss with while having this incredible integrity, only for them to hear a lie about you and believe it and then have you thrown in jail. You could save someone's life and they could turn around and they could stab you in the back. And you could do all of those things joyfully for the good of others. Have you ever read Genesis? That's the story of Joseph. Joseph experienced all of those things. He joyfully bore the cross of suffering all throughout his life, all for the good of others. Joseph committed to joyfully bearing in the suffering of others. And it eventually led to him saving all of their lives. All of the people who persecuted him, especially, we know for sure his family, but likely all of the other people as well, they were all saved by him. Joseph believed God had a purpose in all of the cross bearing that he endured. Joseph said that in his sufferings, his physical, his mental, his emotional agonies, all of that had been allowed in his life by God so that he could fulfill God's plan to save many lives. Joseph responded to suffering with faith and meekness and humility. God molded and shaped this great leader through all of those hardships, through all of those opportunities for him to take his cross up. Joseph not only ended up saving the lives of all of the people who betrayed him, but he also fully forgave them. And he provided abundantly for their needs. That was the potential. That is the potential that we have when we choose to reject empty revenge and bitterness and choose to embrace a life of bearing a cross. Cross-bearing should not be a strange occurrence in the life of a Christian. Cross-bearing is part of the yoke of discipleship. Jesus gets to define the relationship that we have with him. He is with us in it. He leads us through it, and he reveals his glory, but choosing death is the doorway to that glory. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him. He will make your paths straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, flee from evil. We will wrap this series up next week, diving into more of how this looks in the meantime as we wait for Christ's return. But let's pray and worship the Lord this morning. God, thank you that we have the opportunity to love you because you first loved us, that you came and you died for us, and you call us into glorious resurrection life with you if we will follow you into that same death. Lord, pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. You would illuminate the path before us as we seek to be your disciples, as we seek to live a life of cross-bearing. that you, your power, your resurrection power would be made manifest in our lives, that your glory would be revealed as we deny ourselves, as we take up our cross, as we follow you to resurrection life. That we would turn this world upside down for your glory, for your name, and that we would make disciples of the nations, and we would start right here at home, and it would explode out of this place. In Jesus' name, amen.